Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. I know I taught on the last part of it, and as we mentioned, the title of the message was Too Busy for Jesus. You might want to get the tape. I'll not go into detail tonight on all those passages, but we'll go over that. But this evening, we want to pick up in verse 7, because we went into chapter 11, verse 6, and remember John's lapse of faith, you might say? Because he's in prison, he knew that Jesus was the Messiah. He saw the dove come out of heaven. He heard the voice. He even sent his disciples to be with Jesus, recognizing him as the Messiah. But now he's in prison. And John knew the scriptures that he would set the captives free. He would release the prisoners who are captive. And here's John in prison. And he's expecting the Messiah to set his kingdom up. But they didn't understand that first the cross, then the crown. First, Jesus needed to die for the sins of the world. And then, as he redeems people unto himself, then he would come back in glory. John didn't understand all that. He knew enough of the prophecy that Jesus was the Messiah. But he sent his disciples and he said, "Are you the one, or should we look for another?" And then Jesus begins to quote Isaiah, some of the prophecies: the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And so then they go back to tell John, as he quotes the scripture, just to assure John that, yes, this is the one. John's timing was not Jesus' timing or God's timing, and that's quite often the case. We'd like to see God do things in our timing, but then, you know, God doesn't. And so the message goes back to John, that quoting the scriptures out of Messiah to out of Isaiah to assure John that yes, Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. But then John, he has his head cut off. He dies there in prison. And now, as they leave, as the disciples leave, Jesus goes on. Notice in verse 7, "And as these were going away," John's disciples going away, "Jesus began to speak to the multitude about John. And he said, 'What did you go out to see? What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet he who is least here in the study tonight. But Jesus said, 'You're greater than John the Baptist.'" And you go, you scratch your head and go, how can that be? That is kind of a tough scripture. It's a hard one to swallow, but it's true. It's accurate. And as we go on tonight, we'll try to explain what's going on there. Now, really, when I think of John, and I think of all that John endured, martyred for his faith, I think of him as being one who was steadfast, immovable. He was one who didn't give up. He didn't give in to the opposition. And you know, I think the difference between success and failure is success pushes against opposition, pushes against weakness until it falls. But failure, well, it gives in to opposition. It gives in to our own inherent weakness. John didn't do that. John never gave in to his doubts, but he brought his doubts to Jesus. That's why he sent his disciples to Jesus. Because at this point, there was a somewhat of a failure of faith. He was wondering, did I see that right? Did I understand that right? I thought he was the Messiah, but are you the one, or should we look for another? You see, he brought his doubts to the Lord. And now when Jesus affirms the fact that, yes, John, you saw properly, you discerned rightly. And so now he sends John's disciples back to tell him that. But now, John never heard. he never heard what Jesus said about him, because his disciples leave, and then Jesus begins to brag on John. What he said about John never got back to him. His disciples were gone. So John never heard these words. They heard the words, those that were there. We know the words. I mean, obviously, John knows them now in heaven. But the Lord begins to brag on John. And as we read that, you know, bragging on John, talking about his messenger, that he's sending his messenger before him. John is one who prepared the way of the Lord. And Jesus even relates him to Elijah. Remember when John was asked, "Who are you? Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you a prophet?" He said, "I'm just one who is a voice crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" He's preparing the way for the Lord. And so Jesus, he really has high things to say about John, brags on John. Think about that. I think because the Lord is who he is, and we see who he is in the scriptures, I think he brags on a lot of you here tonight. You go, "Oh, I don't know about that, Bill." Well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. He bragged on John. John didn't really know it until he's in heaven. I think maybe he brags on a lot of you. You know, as I know a lot of you, and I know some of the things that have happened in some of your lives, and yet you're hanging in there. You're staying strong in the things of the Lord. You're trusting, though you've been discouraged at times. Discouragement has kind of pushed you back. You see, your faith at some points have been at that breaking point, but it hasn't broken. And there have been doubts filled your mind at certain times. Maybe circumstances have made you feel like God has forgotten about you. I think there are a lot of people in this room that have felt that way. And yet, notice what you're at. You're here tonight. You're here studying the Word of God, worshiping the Lord. You're wanting to and trying to, and with all that, those doubts, bringing them before the Lord and being faithful to the call that he has upon your life. You're just, in a sense, like John in that way. You see, and I think Jesus brags on a lot of our people in our church, because that's basically just the Lord. Now, notice the Lord is asking them, "What did you go out to see when you went out to see John?" Was John just a novelty to you? Was he kind of a sideshow to you? You went out there, you wanted to see a reed along the Jordan here blowing in the wind. Is that what he was to you? You wanted to look at his weakness? Oh, no way. John is the wind blowing the reeds. He's not a reed being blown by the wind. He's not being blown around. He's powerful. He's unshakable. He's calling people to repentance. Or is he one who is dressed in soft clothing, kind of in the king's court, kind of a king's yes man? Isn't it amazing how our society has morphed into some of the news organizations are yes men, and our government officials are yes men for those in high offices? They're just yes, yes, yes. And that's what Jesus is saying. Is that what you went out to see? Those who are in these effeminate attire, soft silk clothing, that are just yes men to the king? You know, living that indulgent kind of life? No, that's not John. John is not like that at all. John rejected that high living in king's palaces. You have to know he was in the line of the priesthood. He was from a Levitical tribe. His dad was a priest, and John shunned that. He shunned the luxuries because he knew that choked out spirituality quite often. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, they tried to feed him the king's food. Wanted to get those Hebrew boys that knew the Lord, wanted to get them addicted to luxury. When you're addicted to luxury, it's hard to suffer for the Lord. And so John, he wasn't going for that. No way. John wasn't going for that high living, the luxury. You know, he hated what would hinder his prophetic call because, yes, he was a prophet, but Jesus said even more than a prophet. You see, he lived really in protest, in protest of the self-indulgent, pampered life of some of these religious leaders. You see, great leaders, they risk their lives for those that they lead. And that's John. He's not going to be pampered. He's not going to have luxury living. He's out in the wilderness. And those that want to hear his message have to go out into the wilderness because that's what good leaders do. They lay their life down for the sheep. Jesus told us that. That's the good shepherd, lays his life down for the sheep. And that's John. You see, leaders, good leaders, militarily, they will risk their lives for the troops. Denying the comforts, denying the pleasures that weaker leaders indulge in. I always thought it was interesting. Bin Laden, and even some of these Al-Qaeda type leaders, they're hiding out in caves and they're sending women and children and naive individuals to blow themselves up to make their statements while they hide out. A leader that's worth anything doesn't do that. They don't indulge themselves. They don't hide out while others risk their lives. And that's John. That's what they're saying, you know. Have you gone out to see that kind of a thing? Well, that's not John. He's a prophet. And you know, more than a prophet will have a message and he'll have the courage to declare that message. But John is even more. He's more than a prophet. You see, the Jews believe, and then he relates him to Elijah when he says, my messenger who goes before your face, who will prepare the way of the Lord. And then he speaks of him as being really in the line of Elijah or like Elijah in that ministry that was given. It's interesting, even the Jews today, they're looking for Elijah. They will leave an empty chair at the Passover waiting for Elijah to show up because they know Elijah must come before the Messiah. And so what does Jesus say that those that are the least in the kingdom of God, that they are greater than John the Baptist? Well, that is a pretty radical statement. It's a hard statement to understand. And you think, well, how can the least in the body of Christ, the church, be greater than John the Baptist? Now, notice it says greater, not better. Sometimes we think greater is better. No, it's not that at all. Greater means positionally. Positionally, we are closer to Jesus. That makes us great. What do you mean closer to Jesus? You see, in relationship to Jesus and the work of redemption, John didn't have what we have. You see, John didn't understand the cross. He didn't understand the resurrection. He didn't understand salvation through the gospel of grace. He didn't know that. He didn't have that. Remember when Jesus said, I will not leave you orphans or comfortless, but I will send the Holy Spirit, the Paracletos, that he will be with you and in you. And then Jesus, when he ascended to heaven right before, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples of all nations. You see, John prepared the way for Jesus. We declare the way. We show the way of salvation. We have the message and we have the Holy Spirit. That makes us greater, closer to the work that God wants to do. It has nothing to do with you as a person or John as a person. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ and the work that God is doing. We are closer to that work than John was. That's why Jesus said the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. The Bible tells us that we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were appealing through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God at 2 Corinthians 5:20. So it's Christ in us, the hope of glory, that is proclaiming the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He died on the cross, he rose again. John didn't have that message. He had a different message. Repent. Prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare your hearts to receive the Messiah. So in that sense, we're greater because we're closer. We're more near that finished work of Jesus Christ. Not better, but greater. Well, he goes on, verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets of the law prophesied until John. And if you are able to accept it, he is himself Elijah who was to come. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So here's where he puts John in that category of Elijah. Now, there's two ways that we can take these verses when he says that the kingdom of God suffers violence, but violent men take it by force. And the first way is kind of a negative way. Now, John had been on the scene for about 18 months, and he's declaring repentance for sin, and he's got people, masses following him. He's baptizing for repentance of sin. And yet the scribes and the Pharisees are violently opposing. Not outwardly because they're afraid of the people, but they violently oppose John the Baptist. And even Herod, he imprisons John and ultimately and eventually beheads him. And so you see this tidal wave of opposition against the kingdom of God that John was preaching. Prepare your hearts. Messiah is coming. He identifies Messiah. But this tidal wave of opposition comes to the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is even called the devil. You do the works by the prince of demons, Beelzebub. And so you see this wave of hostility and persecution taking place. So there's a cold, violent reception of the gospel back then and even now. It's happening now. And so this violence that takes place in the kingdom of God, now that's the negative way to take it. And you can take it that way, but I like the positive way. And maybe Jesus meant to take it both ways. You know, when you find that there's violent aggressors against the gospel. I just saw a news story just yesterday that in Syria, in Homs, a town in Homs, that 80,000 Christians are displaced. And the churches are ransacked, and Christianity is being greatly persecuted there. Violent aggressors against the kingdom of God. And not just in that area, in many areas that are opposed to the gospel, and especially radical Islam. And so you have that violence against it. But then in the positive way, when you look at this in a positive way, men and women, in fact, my Bible in a couple different translations, men have been taking the kingdom of God by storm, are seizing it as a precious prize. Eager souls are storming it. Three different translations. They look at it in a positive way. So if you look at it that way, men and women storming heaven, to capture as a prize the promises and the privileges of the child of God. Now, when you think about that, no one ever drifted into the kingdom of God. No, you have to be born again into the kingdom of God. And when you think of it, just natural birth. I mean, guys don't know much about it, but if you've been with your wife when she's given birth, you know how painful that is. The struggle, the pressure, the pushing. And then finally that child is born. And the Bible says we must be born again. So in that sense, there is a pressing in that way. But now Jesus referring to John as Elijah. And I think what we're seeing here, Jesus is not talking about a re-manifestation of Elijah. Remember, Elijah never died, but he was taken to heaven in a fiery chariot. He's not talking about the man Elijah being re-manifested. This is literally John the Baptist that was born from the womb of Elizabeth. You see, two separate people. Elijah was Elijah, the man. John the Baptist was John the Baptist, the man. So what is he saying here? Well, he's talking about John the Baptist being prophetically and ideally in the form of Elijah. You see, if the Jews, just suppose, and sometimes people give suppositions, and you can never really answer those because they're not real. They hadn't happened, and they didn't happen, and so why speculate on them? But you see, if the Jews accepted John the Baptist and they accepted Jesus Christ, would that establish the kingdom of God? Think about it. Ooh, that's an interesting thing. Well, if Jesus is the Messiah, and John is like Elijah, if they did accept him, yes, then the kingdom of God would be set up. Well, no, it's never going to happen because of the sin nature of man. And somehow in the sovereignty and providence of God, God knows that. We don't know it. So we throw out these suppositions and we speculate on them. So in reality, prophetically and ideally, John came, note this, in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. Luke chapter 1, verse 17. So prophetically, ideally, he came in that realm, but as Jesus said, Elijah is to come. You find that here in verse 14. Who, when he talks about he himself is Elijah, who is to come. My Bible, it says was to come. Well, the idea is to come because he's still coming. He will come. He will come again. And that's what the Lord is indicating. You see, before the great and glorious day of the Lord, in fact, in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, it says, behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. So John did come to prepare the way of the Messiah, but that the Messiah might die on the cross for our sins. But when Jesus comes again, you see it with the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. One of those witnesses will be Elijah, who will prepare again before the awesome day of the coming of Jesus Christ. So really speaking prophetically and ideally, and John came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So we want to look at Scripture with Scripture because some people really go off on a weird track that it wasn't really John the Baptist, it was actually the incarnation of Elijah. And that's not what Jesus is saying at all. He's talking prophetically, he's talking ideally. Well, he goes on here in verse 16, and to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to the other children and say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance, we sang a dirge and you did not mourn. But for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon, and the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. If you have wisdom on your side, just give it a little bit of time, and you'll see how wisdom vindicates itself and wins out. And that's really what he's saying here. So what the Lord is saying, so far, there's been enough evidence to convict the honest skeptic. There's been enough evidence. And And basically, that's what Jesus is laying out in verses 16 to 19. You see, but the dishonest skeptic, they'll never be convinced. You see, there is none so blind, as the saying goes, as those who will not see. They have enough evidence here, but there are those who will not see. If you don't want to believe, you'll find reasons for unbelief. Jesus is using a common, what is called midrash, reasoning. Midrash are ancient Jewish traditional writings, and he's using that as an illustration because he's talking about willful children that are in the marketplace. They're playing in the marketplace. That's where they would hang out, they would run, they would play these little games. And he's using this illustration of two Jewish cultural events, which were major to the Jews: marriages, weddings, and funerals. And at weddings, you would have happy songs. At funerals, you would have dirges or sad songs. And they're saying they're like children in the marketplace, neither song. You don't get a response. Either you have the happy song and people are not responding, you have the sad song and people not responding. They're like kids in the marketplace. Kids just don't pay attention. Have you ever seen kids at a funeral or at a wedding? They're not into it. They will obey walking down the aisle and being part of it, but they're into their own things. And that's what he's talking about, the big people. The big people, when it comes to ministering and preaching the gospel, here John, he comes. He comes and he lives without social excesses. He doesn't eat, he doesn't drink, he doesn't socialize. There's no excesses in John's life. You can't find him. And what do they say about John? He has a demon. Okay, then Jesus comes along, the very opposite then of John. And he's friendly. He's a people person. He eats, he drinks with all that will come, and he socializes. And what do they say about him? Oh, he's excessive, he's permissive, he's insincere. He's a glutton and in all the negative things, a glutton, a drunkard, friend of tax gatherers and sinners. You see, they can't be satisfied whether it's a happy song or a sad song. One pastor, Joseph Parker, a century ago, said, "You cannot please a man or men who are determined not to be pleased." So the unbelievers, hey, they will be fault finders. They were in Jesus' day. They will be in our day. They will be nitpicking, and they will do whatever it takes to justify their unbelief, and that's what the Lord is saying. So either there are those storming heaven, making a difference for the kingdom of God, or there are those who are making excuses that are opposed to the kingdom of God, and they're justifying their unbelief and they're keeping a distance. You're always going to find people falling into two categories. When somebody tells you, "I'm neutral," "Oh, I'm in between." No, they aren't. They're not in between. They're using that as an excuse as an unbeliever. Jesus said, "You're either for me or against me. You're either gathering or they're scattering. There's no in between." And so when somebody says they're in between, push them over the fence to either the believing side or the unbelieving side. Just say there's no such thing as middle ground. Jesus said that. You're either gathering in the kingdom of God or you're scattering. When you say you're neutral, you're scattering. You're on that side. You're on the other side. And then try to bring them in. Give them your testimony. Well, we actually gave these scriptures this morning, and you could go into detail, and we won't go into detail tonight, but Jesus, now he just really indicts the areas where they knew better. They should have received, but they were opposed. And so he says, he began to approach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For the miracles, if they had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which had occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. What an indictment that Jesus gives them. Jesus had been preaching for over a year at this point, and he'd done the signs and the wonders that I mentioned this morning, and now his appeals, he's appealing for them to receive salvation and believe, and now it turns to rebukes, and it turns to a reproach upon these cities. You see, with great privilege comes great responsibility. They were privileged people, but they didn't respond. And now Jesus is going after these cities, and there were a cluster of cities there on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. You can check them out in the back of your Bible, you know, sometime. But he indicts them for unbelief, because to whom much is given, much is required. Do you not think that the Lord is going to indict America? Do you think he's not going to indict Hawaii? Do you think he's not going to indict this neighborhood for all that we've done, all the efforts that we've made to get into the hearts of this community through our 24/7 radio ministry, through Kahlo, through all that we've done, the outreaches and everything to bring people on this campus? They're under greater indictment than those on Hotel Street. Well, Hotel Street might not be a real good example because there's a lot of witnessing that goes on there. But in some foreign land that it's hard to get the gospel in. And that's what the Lord is really saying. He's comparing these Jewish cities with pagan cities where there's idolatry and there's evil. And the fact is, the cities there that he's talking about, they didn't persecute Jesus. They just ignored him. And there's where the indictment comes. Those that ignore your witness, that is a greater insult to God and what Jesus did than even outward persecution. Or I shouldn't say that, no, because outward persecution is horrible as well. But I might say in those areas where they haven't heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because sometimes, you know, I think, and maybe I shouldn't take back that idea of ignoring the gospel is worse than persecution, because, you know, when somebody persecutes, they're under conviction. At least the Apostle Paul was. He persecuted the church, and then he became a believer. So sometimes there's more hope for those that are convicted and come down on you and come at you than those who just ignore you. So whatever degree of difficulty, I don't know, but the fact is the indictment comes on those that ignored the Lord. And then he goes on in verse 25, and at that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So he's saying that when he says that these things have been hidden from the wise and intelligent and revealed to babes, he's not condemning intellectual powers. Learning. He's not condemning that, but he is condemning intellectual pride. Sometimes people think they know so much, they're too big for God. They know more than God. And so you have the scripture, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And so when a person is so smart, they're too smart for God, the Bible says that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And when he says he reveals them to babes, he's talking about those that are open and innocent to what God has to say. And really, when you go through the Bible and you begin to read the Bible and are taught the Bible, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And through the Word of God, God will open. You see, you can't find God, you know, by yourself. God will reveal himself to you. Remember when Jesus asked, "Who do you say I am?" to the disciples, and Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Peter, you know what? You didn't come up with that on your own. My Father who is in heaven has revealed that to you." So whenever we have a revelation or an illumination from God, it's by God. And we study to show ourselves approved, but God is the one that reveals himself to us. And that's what the Lord is saying. And then he ends off, verse 28, "Come to me, all you," here's the appeal, "all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden," or my load, "is light." Those who are weary, exhausted, and those Jews who tried to keep the law, they were burdened down with the law. Everywhere they turned, they wondered, are they breaking the law? So he's talking about being weary to the point of exhaustion. Sometimes life can just exhaust us. He says, well, not only if you're weary, but if you're heavy laden. Back then, they would term the idea of heavy laden not only, you know, religiously, piling all these laws upon them, but they would pile on beasts of burden loads. And sometimes the loads would be so heavy that beast of burden, whether it be a donkey or some other beast of burden, it would just collapse under the weight. When we went to Israel, once we went to Mount Sinai, and the Arabs like to rent their camels out to take the people at least to the foot of Mount Sinai, and then we hiked the rest of the way. But we had one fellow with us, a great brother. He was one of our elders, but he was a big guy. And they put him on a small camel. And I thought, I wonder why they did that. Put him on the small camel. Finally, about halfway there, the camel just sat down. It couldn't handle the guy anymore. So then they had to get another camel, a bigger camel. But they charged him twice. And we went, ah, now we know why they did that, you know, to charge him twice. But you see, that's what they would do with these beasts of burden, pile them so high sometimes that they were heavy laden. But he's talking about the burden of sin. Sometimes sin can be piled up so heavy that we just wonder, man, there's no way out. But Jesus said, I will give you rest. And the idea is for a long journey, refreshment. Just think about that journey in life. You think, man, this is hard. But the Lord says, hey, you come, and I'm going to give you refreshment. I'm going to give you rest because I'm going to put my yoke on you. The yoke, take my yoke upon you, he says. The yoke is a steering device. They would always put the yoke on the beast of burden, whether they're threshing out grain or plowing a field. And they would take the younger ox, and they would put him with the older ox, and the older ox would have the heavy part of the yoke, and the younger one would have the light part, and it would just be steering him around. You might want to check it out in the bookstore. We have a yoke that we found, and we thought that would be a great illustration. But he says, my yoke is easy. That's an interesting term, easy. And it means custom-made, well-fitting. My load is light. And then he says in the previous verse, learn of me or be my disciple. And so God's got a custom yoke for all of us. When we come to him, we're his disciple. He puts that yoke on us. You see, you've now... Before, and we will not admit this. As an unbeliever, I would never, ever admit this to anyone when they said this to me, especially a Christian. You know what? You've got the yoke of Satan around your neck, and he's leading you where he wants you. I'd laugh at them. I'd say, no way. You don't know what you're talking about. I do what I want. But now I look back, and I go, you know what? I did what sin dictated in my life. And the author of sin is Satan. And Satan, he's out there to rob, steal, and destroy. And man, he had me, you know, and I was just doing what he wanted me to do. And I look back and I see that. And you probably, if you're listening on the radio or the webcast or you're here tonight, you probably don't believe that you have the yoke of Satan on you. You have the yoke of sin, and he's leading you. You're not a free agent. The only freedom that you'll know and understand is when you give your life to the Lord and you become His disciple. And He takes that yoke of bondage off you and He puts His yoke on you. And you learn what your life was meant to be because you were created in the image of God. And He has a plan for you. He has a purpose for you. He has a life for you. And when you put that yoke on and He leads you and guides you, He's going to bring you to the very reason for your existence. And I'll tell you, there's nothing better in life than that. That's why He says, taste and see, the Lord is good. You can't talk a person into it. They just have to, by faith, receive the Lord and believe the Lord. Amen.